Were you starting to wonder if you were going to preach? You know, one of the nice things about preaching on Thanksgiving weekend, you know you're not going to have a slim crowd. Oh, thump. This is a pretty snazzy lectern here. I feel like I need to do jumping jacks or something. I'm cold. I think we see in our passage a little later today, many are chilled, but few are frozen. Or something like that, anyway. Matthew 21 is where you want to be this morning. And as you find that passage, let me tell you a story, perhaps recreate a scene that you have survived. You're barreling down the freeway. The sky is blue. The weather is clear. The road is smooth. And the traffic is light. The driving conditions are, in fact, so optimal that you are encouraged, along with your commuting comrades, into a conspiracy to disregard the speed limit. You are flying down the road. You have not yet achieved liftoff speed, but your ETA for your SUV is improving PDQ. And then that distant horizon becomes lightly littered with taillights. Hurry yields to worry. Kinetic acceleration turns to frenetic application of the brakes. Now, nobody is screeching to a stop, but the race loses its pace. The pavement is quickly becoming a parking lot. You're seeing red, literally, not metaphorically. Your ETA is DOA. So you change the CD from hauling music to crawling music, and you patiently wait to get past that which has obstructed your progress. Minutes pass slowly. Miles pass even more slowly. But finally, you start to see the red tide beginning to recede. You have reached the cause of the congestion, the origin of the obstruction. And what is it? Collision? Congestion? A spill? A stall? Well, it's hard to tell because there is nothing on your side of the freeway. The traffic has slowed and stopped because of something on the other side of the road. And you have been delayed by rubbernecking. That unavoidable and inevitable need that we have to sneak a peek at something that does not apply to us, but certainly appeals to us. So much so that progress is impeded and passengers are endangered for the sake of satisfying curiosity. What is the source of our morbid fascination with someone else's misfortune? We don't really want to see, but we almost have to look. Whether it's cars tangled on the side of the road or Dr. Phil on TV, there's just something almost irresistible about observing a crash. It's like a lunker on a lure. We are hooked. We become instant spectators until that kindly policeman comes along and says, "Okay, folks, keep moving. There's nothing to see here." We find ourselves this morning at the site of a human train wreck in the passage we will explore. We will see conflict and collision with fatal consequence. We will read about murder and mayhem. We will see lives obliterated by a falling rock, a city burned to rubble, and a wedding reception which ends in agony. And maybe our temptation is to be our own policeman here, saying, just move along, buddy, there's nothing to see here. But this is one time where rubbernecking may actually be helpful, even necessary. Because if we do not learn from these crash victims, we may tragically share their misfortune. Our study of Matthew's gospel brings us to the last week of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. It's Monday. But the game is not football. It's more like dodgeball, as accusations and inquisitions and prosecutions are flying. Now, Sunday of that week had started on a much sweeter note. It's Passover season in Israel. Pilgrims from throughout the Roman Empire have swelled the population of Jerusalem for a time of celebration and commemoration. Sunday was a festive and joyful spring day as the crowds observed a man riding a borrowed burro toward the city gates. This crowd knew their Bible. They recognized that Jesus of Nazareth was purposefully and appropriately presenting himself as the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy centuries earlier. In Matthew 21:5, we see the quotation of Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Behold, your king. But they did more than just watch. They welcomed. They spread their garments on the road. They waved palm branches in the air. And with one voice, they shouted the words from Psalm 118, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the children were chanting, Hosanna in the highest. Then the train wreck began. Jesus proceeded into the temple where entrepreneurs were peddling their wares. And Jesus now, for the second time, closed them down and kicked them out. Then the blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. The crowds were amazed, but some were not amused. The next day, Monday, Jesus dealt not with peddlers, but meddlers in the temple. Jesus, at this point, goes toe-to-toe with the religious leadership of Israel. They ask and accuse. He replies and rebukes. And it is a slugfest that lasts from Matthew 21 all the way through Matthew 23. In our study this morning, we will look at three parables that Jesus told the chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees. In these stories, he identifies some faulty and even fatal assumptions that they had made. Then in future studies, we will encounter some of his harshest judgments as he pronounces seven woes on these silly foes. But before we proceed, pause for just a moment and consider a simple question. Why did the religious leadership of Israel reject Jesus? They had heard him teach. They had seen his miracles. They knew the prophecies of old, prophecies that were being fulfilled right before their eyes. So why were they ringleaders in opposition and not cheerleaders in approval? Why were they his adversaries and not his advocates? Well, on a strictly human level, some of that conflict may be understandable. After all, Jesus was young and they were old. Jesus was poor. They were affluent and greedy for more. Jesus was a social nobody. They were the pinnacle of the upper crust. Jesus had no position or human authority. They were men of power and prestige. And besides, Jesus kept saying mean things about them. Ah, yes. He was criticizing them. They didn't like that a bit, even if it was on target and true. Back in Matthew 3, John the Baptist had called these guys a brood of vipers. In Matthew 6, Jesus called them hypocrites. In Matthew 15, he called them blind guides. In Matthew 9, he calls them old bags. Well, actually, old wineskins, but that's what they were, old bags. In Matthew 19, he called them hard-hearted, and he's not done yet. By the time we reach Matthew 23, he will issue the grisly coup de grace when he calls them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. So maybe we can understand why the religious leaders were a little miffed at Jesus, because they thought he was being mean. But why was he so critical of these men? Well, for starters, these guys were guides to their countrymen. But as blind guides, they were dangerous. They were teachers of the law, but they were such blatant hypocrites that Jesus told others to listen to what they said, but to not do what they did. These guys majored in the minors. They fixated on the fine points. They were big on rules. They made rule-keeping into its own art form. They even had rules about keeping the rules. But worst of all, they had some assumptions that were fatally flawed. Assumptions that kept them from seeing the truth and receiving God's gifts. And these flawed assumptions would eventually keep them and anyone who followed them out of heaven and headed toward hell. What were these fatal assumptions? We find the first in Matthew 21, starting in verse 28. The first fatal assumption, they thought they were good. Verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "Nope." But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. So which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." We met John the Baptist way, way back in Matthew 3. He came with a very simple message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His dress and his diet were distinctly weird, but his words were profoundly powerful. People came to him, they were confessing their sins, and they were doing 180s in their life. That's why Jesus says in verse 32, John came to you in the way of righteousness. But contrary to their countrymen, these religious biggies did not believe him. Even as the dregs of society were being transformed, these men were unimpressed and unmoved and unrepentant. Why? Because they were good. At least in their minds, they were. These guys were stuck in what I call the wrong rung outlook. From their perspective, they were up the ladder and everyone else was down the ladder. And it's easy to feel righteous as they looked at the rungs below them down the ladder. Instead of looking up where true righteousness is found, they kept looking down the ladder and down their noses at the unrighteousness in the lower rungs. In Matthew 9, they had asked Jesus' disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." And that really is representative of these guys' basic problem. They did not believe they were morally sick. They didn't believe they needed to repent. They were too busy stuck cataloging and critiquing everybody else's sins, so much so that they were oblivious to their own. Jesus said, "It's hard to save a rich man, but it is equally hard to save a good man. They both have the same disease. They have a huge balance, but in the wrong bank. They are self-contained. They rely on their own resources. They have more than others, thus conclude they are better than others, more deserving than others." They're blinded. They think that because they have more wealth, either gold or goodness, they also have more worth. And that is not only a flawed assumption, that is also a fatal assumption. Because if you are good, then you are disqualified from receiving God's forgiveness. Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 9, verse 10, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And the Apostle Paul reiterates with vigor in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, then you can't be saved. Of course, if you don't think you're a sinner, you probably don't think you need to be saved. And my friend, if you don't think you're a sinner, then you too are probably suffering from that wrong rung outlook. Looking down, you see lots of folks who are worse than you and worse off than you. And as long as God grades on a curve, you'll be okay. Except God doesn't grade on a curve. Habakkuk prays in Habakkuk 1:13, Lord, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34:7, saying, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And James dials in the issue of whether God grades on a curve to very fine tune in James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For some of us, it was a painful process to have the blinders removed from our eyes, to honestly and humbly face the facts and face the face in the mirror, to accept God's indictment and to agree with him. Yes, I am a sinner. That conclusion may actually be a little bit easier for tax collectors and prostitutes. After all, they are the bad sinners. But for some of us who are the good sinners, the stealthy sinners, the closet sinners, it requires that we stop looking down the ladder and instead look all the way up at God's standard. And when we look at that standard, my friends, we are condemned. But when we accept the truth that we are sinners, then we are qualified for the mercy and the forgiveness that Jesus provides. He came to save sinners. It was a rather tragic irony that these religious men in Matthew 21 were looking into the eyes of the one who saw them as they were, who knew them as they were, who loved them as they were, and in 4 days would die for them as they were. But all they saw was a troublemaker, not a problem solver. Their assumption was flawed, and uncorrected, it would be fatal. They thought they were good. In the next parable that Jesus tells, he identifies a second faulty assumption for these religious leaders. They not only thought they were good, they thought they were guards. Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers, then went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. So you see the setting. Someone has bought land, gone to great trouble to make it productive, and hires some people to come and tend his field. And these tenants apparently took their job very seriously. When 3 strangers came to claim the crop, these tenants reacted swiftly and viciously. Maybe it was just a case of mistaken identity. You know, maybe they didn't bring their business cards with them. They looked like robbers. Maybe they were just a little hasty to protect their harvest with their fists and rocks. 36. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. So, now it's clear. There was no confusion here. These guys were deceived or deluded, but they no longer saw themselves as tenants. They were squatters, and they were guarding their turf. Verse 37. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now these men saw themselves not as tenants nor squatters, but as owners and soon to be heirs. So blinded were they by their ambition and avarice that even cruel and cold-blooded murder was an acceptable means to their desired end. So at the conclusion of the brief story, Jesus asks a question in verse 40. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers?" And apparently they answered without a second thought. Verse 41, they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." As Jesus was telling this story, he knew that he was the son in question. And he knew that he was standing face to face with the wretched men who would deliver him to death. They fashioned themselves as occupants of God's vineyard. They were convinced they were his guards. They were entrusted with authority to protect God's people from all threats, especially a threat like this upstart from Galilee who was intent on undermining their grasp on God's garden. Then, at this point, Jesus takes them back to Psalm 118. The words of the crowds and the kids, which came from Psalm 118, were still ringing from yesterday. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus reminds these men that the verses in Psalm 118 that precede this declaration of praise and adoration. In verse 42, he said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" These men to whom Jesus was speaking were leaders of Israel. They were the builders. They were entrusted with the edification and the protection of God's people. But instead of guiding people to Jesus, they were guarding people from Jesus. They resisted him. They rejected him. In fact, they were prepared to discard him. And while God's plan would not nor could not be stymied, the consequences to these men would be devastating. Look at verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." You see, when you reject the cornerstone, you don't get to be part of the building. Or to put it in terms of Jesus' parable, if you covet the vineyard, you lose the kingdom. And I think there's a serious warning here for leaders. When we assume that we are guards, we better make sure that we are guarding people for God and not guarding people from God. When we impose man-made rules and rituals as an attempt to guard people, we usually don't make them safer. We just make them suffer. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, the light bulbs went on. They understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Ah, there's good insight. Real leaders don't have to guard themselves. Real leaders don't want mutiny, but they do want scrutiny. Constant confirmation with the Word of God for everything said and everywhere led. Leadership is not a substitute for readership. Real leaders want their people to be readers, feeders, and heeders of the Scriptures. So these guys in Matthew 21 may have styled themselves as guards for the teachings and the traditions of Israel, but it is apparent that what they really guarded most was their own self-interest. Now the next parable reveals another fallacy-filled and fatally flawed assumption made by the chief priests, elders, and Pharisees. Pardon me just a moment while I get hitched up here. These mics do not like me, and I kind of return the favor. Okay, another fallacy, filled, fatally flawed assumption. Okay, they thought they were good, right? That was one. They thought they were guards. That's two. And three, I wanted to say they thought they were gods, apostrophe S, but decided it's better to say they thought they were golden. Chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. I can hardly believe this. They were unwilling to come. Why would you turn down an invitation to the king's son's wedding feast? Apparently, it was not schedule or travel or responsibility that somehow conflicted with the big event. We do not read that they were unable to come, but that they were unwilling to come. You know, you have to see yourself as downright untouchable to say no to a king. Verse 4. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Now that menu sounds marvelous. But did you notice? The invitation has now become a command. Come! Verse 5. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. These guys just had a death wish. And you know, false security often yields fatal stupidity. Verse 7, the king was enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Now, do you think maybe the religious leaders listening to Jesus are starting to see a trend? Maybe they're starting to connect the dots in what he is saying. Wretched men with a wretched end, shattered stumblers, crushed critics, royal rage, a city burned to the ground. It's rather apparent that their self-confidence has been misplaced. They were not golden. They were just about to become golden brown. And now the warning implicit in Jesus' instruction is about to become broader. In verse 8, then he, that is the king, said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out in the streets and gathered together all they found, both good and evil. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This king wanted a celebration for his son. He wanted a full house for the festivities. Absence was unacceptable. Exemptions denied. You had to respond to the invitation. But you had to respond the right way. Look in verse 11. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. The king was not. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Fast forward with me for just a moment to the actual scene of this party. It's in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Fast forward there, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John got an e-ticket into heaven, and what did he see? I'm sorry, back in the old days, Disneyland used to have different kind of tickets, and an e-ticket was a really good one. Sorry, that was ancient. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, that is to John, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where had they come from? Or to rephrase that question just a little, what is the proper attire for the king's party for his son? And how do you get that proper attire? Back to Revelation 7, verse 14. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent, His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Think about it. The consummation of human history will be a party. And you are invited. But you have to come God's way. It's not enough to be good. It's not enough to be a guard. It's not enough to be golden. The entrance to eternity's festivity is an unguarded recognition that you are not good, that you are not golden, that you are absolutely desperate and exclusively dependent on Jesus Christ. The invitation is open to all, but attendance is reserved for the few, those who have been cleansed, forgiven forever, by trusting in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so you have two choices. You can agree with God, or you can argue with God. Back in Matthew 22:15, the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. These religious leaders, filled to the brim with false assurance based on faulty assumptions, chose to argue with God. That's what causes car crashes and train wrecks in the human family. Take a good look. There's lots to see here. Just don't let it happen to you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we stand in the glorious light of your love. You loved us before time. You loved us with a love unimaginable, incomparable. We thank you that you knowingly and willingly went to the cross on our behalf. You have done everything for us so that we might be yours. We have celebrated this morning as we remember you, your body broken for us, your blood poured out for us. And we have seen the wretched example of men who rejected you. May we today and tomorrow and each subsequent day cling to you, trusting in you, obeying you, anticipating that day when in glory we will join those around your throne, but in the meantime, seeking to honor you and help others know you. We ask for your sake, Lord. Amen.